Yeah, as Warren mentioned in his prayer, we're in Luke 22. We've reached that critical section in Luke's gospel we can entitle the arrest and trial of Jesus. Along with the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we studied last Sunday, a few of you weren't here, but these events followed immediately after the time Jesus had spent with his disciples in the upper room, celebrating the Passover that evening. And as familiar as we are with the gospel events, we must not forget the role of Satan in all that occurred, both before and at the end. From his deadly temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, leading to the Lord's promise that he would raise up a seed of the serpent who would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, our Messiah, through the various incidents in the Old Testament in which he sought to destroy the line of God's promised Messiah, the devil waged an unholy war against the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. And then when the king came in human flesh, he tempted him to abdicate his mission at the start and receive the glory of the kingdom apart from God's provision through the propitiation to be provided at the cross. And now as Jesus neared that appointed end, Satan desperately sought to intervene. The light of the world had come into the earth, and the evil ruler of darkness furtively sought to oppose him, finding a willing accomplice in the person of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. The Lord, in his omniscience, knew of Judas's intent, announced the presence of a betrayer among them to the 12, and then the Apostle John. I'm going to go back and forth in our lesson today between some of the Gospels. I'm sure you can keep up with that. But then the Apostle John revealed in John 13:27, Luke reports it as well, that Satan entered into Judas. We have to interpret that as he indwelt him. And now the two were joined in their resolution to stop the Lord. And Judas arose from the table, you remember, where the 12 were dining, went out immediately from them, and John ominously recorded in verse 30 of that John 13, and it was night. Now in verse 47 of Luke 22, we pick up without a break from where we left off. Jesus had remonstrated with his disappointing band in verse 46. Why are you sleeping? He had told them to watch and pray, and there they were sleeping. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And now we read, beginning in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Actually, the way the original reads, he said something like, with a kiss? With a kiss, you're betraying the Son of Man? Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And then, with the Lord's words hanging in the air, Luke concisely describes Jesus' arrest in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But the earlier verse, verse 47, which began the section, reminds us that the arrest of Jesus all started with a conspiracy. He had not even concluded his address to the disciples when the arresting party came upon them, led by Judas Iscariot. Luke had already, at the beginning of the chapter in verses 3 through 6, identified Judas as an important cog in the conspiracy when he agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priests and the officers in exchange for money. He was guilty of the basest kind of treachery, in which a so-called friend who had been on the receiving end of the other's kindnesses over an extended period of time betrayed him, while all along trying to maintain his identity as a member of this special band of disciples that he led. And that perfidy was the reason the gospel writers, in almost every instance where we see his name, when they mention his name, they purposely add a qualifier, Jesus, one of the 12, or Jesus who betrayed him. Those identities underscored the depth of his offense. We may consider Judas in two related dimensions. First, as an unregenerate hypocrite driven by selfish ambition. Unlike all the other disciples, you'd have to read the Gospels carefully to see this, but unlike all the other disciples who are often portrayed proffering sincere professions of faith and loyalty to Christ, Judas is never set forth in that light. While the others often address Jesus as Lord, Lord this, Lord that, Judas opts for the less elevated Rabbi, calls him Rabbi. The motives for his attraction to Jesus in the first place are continually shown to be suspect. He apparently thought there was the possibility of financial gain. He had maneuvered himself into the position of treasurer, being in charge of the money box put into his trust to be used for the group's expenses. And on that emotional night at the home of Mary and Martha, where they had gathered to celebrate the beloved Lazarus's resurrection from the dead, his emergence from the tomb, as Mary anointed Jesus's feet that night with the very expensive perfume, though it's recorded that all of the disciples expressed indignation, John, in his gospel, pinpoints Judas as the ringleader in objecting to Mary's largesse, challenging the Lord and Mary both for not selling the perfume, instead to give it to the poor. Except, John says this, Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. Rather, he was a thief, and he used to pilfer what was put into the money box. But beyond that, even, he was disillusioned. It had become clear to him that the one who the others saw as the promised Messiah was not any kind of Messiah that he had envisioned. Judas was like the general Jewish populace who lived in hope that Messiah would come as a great military leader, carrying a sword, riding on a horse, leading an army that would overthrow the hated Roman tyranny who subjugated them. Instead, what he'd learned it because Jesus had repeated it over and over again, was there was to be no crown and no throne in Jesus' immediate future, but some kind of ghastly death. His hope for Messiah seemed to have a martyr's complex. So Judas was first a hypocrite, but also he was in actuality Satan's instrument in opposing Christ, and the Lord knew it. John affirmed that in John 6:64, quoting Jesus addressing his disciples. "There are some of you who do not believe," he said. then explaining that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And as you remember, John expanded on that later in the same chapter 6, quoting Jesus, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Can you imagine sitting there and all the band of brothers? Did I not choose you? Yet one of you is a devil. And then he added, now he meant Judas. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then Luke provides here in our chapter the precise moment when Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, then going straight away to the Jewish leaders to plan the dark hour. So the conspiracy brought together the three parties essential to its success. The chief protagonist, Satan, his undercover instrument, Judas, and the enemies of Jesus from Jewish officialdom, the chief priests and elders and members of the Sanhedrin. Each played their role, but the plans and devices flowed downhill. It always does. It flowed downhill from the chief enemy at the top, for whom the others were just useful toadies. They were toadies of the evil one. Toadies of the evil one. It did not end well for Judas, as is the case for all whose allegiance is to the devil. Matthew describes it in Matthew 27 as Judas witnessed Jesus bound and led away to Pilate. He descended into deep remorse, not repentance, but the angst of knowing that one has chosen the wrong path. He returned the blood money the chief priests and elders had paid him for his service to them, admitting he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. That's from the lips of Judas. He had sinned by betraying innocent blood. And then when they refused the pieces of silver, you know what happened. He threw them into the temple sanctuary and went away and hanged himself. Judas is one of the primary examples in the Bible of how sin, left free to harden, will continue unfettered until it destroys. And only God's overpowering grace can deter it. Well, there's a sense in which, and you read this often by writers about the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a sense in which Jesus' death resembles that of a martyr. But Jesus was not a martyr. Unlike some of the courageous Christian martyrs of the past who died bravely at the hands of the enemies of Christ, yet in the end, unwillingly, Christ himself joined his will with the will of his enemies, indeed with the will of his Father, to go to his painful death. He joined his will with theirs. He went to the cross voluntarily, deliberately. That had been his determined, consecrated will from the beginning of his public ministry. What we must not think, because it's simply not found in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus Christ, in the last hours of his life, somehow, like David fleeing from Saul, took desperate efforts to escape from the conspirators' attempts to arrest him. He did not. He didn't. When the conspirators came, he did not resist them as they approached the garden where he and his disciples were gathered. He didn't flee, but he came out to them. And again, Luke's account is somewhat abbreviated when you compare it with Matthew and Mark and even John. John's 18th chapter provides more color. They had not come alone, but had brought with them their own security force, the temple police. And they had also enlisted the assistance of Roman soldiers. John identifies it as a cohort. The Roman cohort consisted of about 600 soldiers. So it's likely John wasn't communicating that they had brought with them 600 Roman soldiers, but that they had received reinforcements from a Roman cohort to assist them. It was not unusual for the Romans during the Jewish feast in Jerusalem, to beef up their security, to add to the numbers. So they had come with armed security, but also, it being night, they carried torches and lanterns. Many of them might have recognized Jesus in the daylight, but in the anticipated chaos of this night, they came prepared. And of course, they had Judas with them in order to be sure they arrested the right man. The Lord, likely as he eyed Judas and the arresting party approaching, addressed them. He stands erect throughout this whole scene. He addressed them. He went forth, John states, and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they all fell to the ground. I know most, if not all of you, are familiar with this scene. The Greek text does not literally have Jesus saying, "I am he," but simply, "I am, I am." It was that special name that the Jews had used for the God of Israel ever since the incident with Moses at the burning bush, when the Lord God had answered Moses' query about who shall I tell the children of Israel is bringing them out of their captivity in Egypt. And the Lord had responded, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to them, I am has sent me to you." And that became the holy name for God by which the Israelites knew him. He's Yahweh. The great I am, whose name many will not even pronounce because it's considered to be so holy. And there on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus responded to the arresting party, he used that identification of himself with such authority, "I am," its weight was felt immediately. As Alexander McLaren famously wrote, "There was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him, the one stray beam of manifest destiny that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men." The atmosphere then was suddenly electric and filled with tension. William Hendrickson correctly detected the dissonance in the moment when he observed torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world, swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace. Judas had approached Jesus to kiss him, so back now to our text here in Luke. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, there are many cultures around the world that use a friendly kiss as a gesture of friendship and esteem, especially Eastern cultures. Dan mentioned last Sunday in his closing sermon on 2 Corinthians, Paul's use of that gesture. Greet one another with a holy kiss, Paul said. But it's always reserved for friends. And Judas's use of it to identify Jesus to the authorities who meant him harm was a monstrous betrayal. And that tone was present in the way the Lord asked the question. With a kiss? With a kiss, you're betraying me, Judas? He was stressing the enormity of his hypocrisy. yet out of a majestic calmness. But suddenly, it seems in verse 49, his disciples realized what was going on, and they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Perhaps it was the suddenly brilliant display of his glory that gave them backbone, a foolish surge of confidence. After all, hadn't the Lord prepared them for such an outcome when he made the comment in verse 36 about buying a sword? And they said, "Look, Lord, we got two swords." Guess who was carrying one with him in the garden? It was Peter. Peter had him a sword. Luke doesn't identify him as such. John does in his account. He also identifies the name of the slave, the servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. Of course it was Peter. After all, it was Peter who had sworn to the Lord in verse 33 that he was ready to go both to prison and to death to defend the Lord. So great was his confidence in his own faithfulness, his own bravery, his own devotedness. But now the moment of his promised sifting had begun for Peter, and when likely more than just Peter cried out, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" he didn't wait for a response. I. Howard Marshall, who has a careful commentary on Luke, notes that the form of the question they asked refers to an action definitely expected to take place. In other words, Jesus was not being asked for permission. That's indicated in the following verse 50, where before Jesus even had a chance to respond, one of them, Peter, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, Peter was a fisherman. He was not a soldier. His occupation was going out into the water and catching fish. So perhaps he swung his little sword wildly without thought of his aim and his target. The servant, seeing what was coming his way, perhaps instinctively recoiled. We understand that. Averting a blow that would have been lethal. But the blood flowed regardless. Only Luke, the physician, made note that it was Malchus's right ear, a testament to the reliability of the scriptures, right? Only Luke. It was his right ear. As much as he had protested his earnestness, Peter was unprepared for the moment. One writer summarized his failure. He was unprepared because he slept when the Lord wanted him to pray. He was unprepared because earlier, when Jesus was trying to get through to him and the other disciples, Peter was talking when he should have been listening. He now fights when he should have yielded. Meanwhile, the Lord displays an equanimity that belies the tense moment, with swords likely now drawn, the gleam of metal catching the light of the torches, and the professional soldiers surging forward. Jesus calmly disarms the situation with a quick command, and surely the most undecorated miracle of his life of ministry, the effortless touch of the slave's bloody flesh and an ear restored. Breathtaking display of divine power. And once more, we see the Lord as a compassionate healer. He also spoke, though Luke omits it. Matthew and John give us his equally quick verbal response to Peter's act. In Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into the place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" So here we have again what we saw last week, those who were here. John's gospel includes also the remark, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We have again, as we saw, the two themes of the cup representing God's wrath righteous wrath against sin, and the necessity of God's Son draining it to the dregs. It must happen this way. Well, this short incident of Peter's sword and the high priest's slave would prove to be important. In just a short period of time, Jesus was to find himself before Peter, before Pilate, the governor, with Pilate inquiring pointedly about the rumors that Jesus was a king. And the Lord replied then, if he was a king for this world, then his servants would be fighting to keep him from being handed over to the Jews. And so Peter's action, left alone, would have demonstrated that statement of Jesus to be false. But the healing nullified that notion, underscoring instead Jesus' desire for peace. But as it was, Jesus turned his attention in verse 52 to the Jewish leaders who had joined the arresting party and reproached them. They deserved it. He reproached them, pointing out how cowardly and duplicitous they were showing themselves to be for coming out to arrest him with the kind of weapons and clubs that were appropriate for a dangerous robber, but not for him. He had been in their presence daily in the temple. We know this in various places within the Gospels. That was his habit. He'd go into the temple and he'd teach. So he'd been with them every day, respectful, peaceful, teaching the people in the presence of everybody who came in. His life had been an open book. That's important. He didn't maneuver in the shadows. He did what he did, said what he did in front of everybody. He wasn't hiding anything. The implication of his words clearly was that something underhanded was going on in this clandestine arrest. There was ugly irony in the moment, too, for it was they who were the lawbreakers, guilty even then of injustice, cowards who had waited until dark to come in order to arrest him in secret. But what a picture in Jesus' case of bold bravery. I'm sure you all remember the Gulf War, which took place, that's a stupid thing to say, but you remember the Gulf War? It took place early in our century. Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi dictator, he escaped, and he was on the run after the American troops had overwhelmed his forces. We were glued to the television, weren't we? But eventually they caught up with him, and one of the enduring images of that era is of Saddam Hussein sheepishly climbing out of the hole in the ground where he had fearfully hid himself. On the run for months, the proud ruler had done everything in his power to avoid his arrest and almost certain death, and it all came down to that single scene, captured by our soldiers with their cell phone cameras of a filthy, ragged fugitive being pulled out from his hiding place, a hole in the ground. How different from the Son of Man. Here he stands defiantly before his accusers and intervenes against those who would seek to do battle with his enemies using the weapons of the world. That was the meaning of his rebuke to Peter. It wasn't a call to pacifism, but a call to use the weapons that are proper to the battle. The Jewish leaders didn't need swords and clubs and soldiers, and Peter and the others didn't need to fight in his defense. He didn't need their defense. If he had wanted to overthrow these enemies, he could have done so in an instant. The very angels stood ready to fight for him. But the Lord had already signaled his intentions, repeating them again and again, most poignantly, perhaps, in that final in that scene with the Greeks in John 12 when he expressed his troubled spirit and declared, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." For our Lord, his hour had come and he was walking steadfastly forward into it. And so the Lord's final dismissal of the arresting party is that last clause of the 53rd verse, "But this power, this hour, and the power of darkness are yours." I want to point out to you that this is a, I consider this a class, and we're learning, teaching and listening and learning. So I want to point out to you that little adversative, yes, that in the Greek text, that little adversative standing at the front of that clause, it's stronger and more significant than it appears. "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." It might better be understood as Jesus saying something like, "On the contrary." It marks his thought moving now to a totally different category of being. Jesus had spent the better part of his entire public ministry referring to his hour. "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. You always have your hour. My hour has not yet come." And then finally, "Now the hour has come." Well, these enemies of his, these emissaries of Satan, they had their own hour to inhabit. And it was of a totally different category than his own. The hours were different in purpose, different in the parties to it, and different in the posterities that would come from them. Jesus is saying, "I'm talking about something different for you. You have your own hour, and it's energized only by the dark evil of the devil." Hence, the 2 hours are aimed at 2 purposes, completely at odds with each other. One seeks to place Satan on the throne of the universe and install him as supreme ruler with absolute dominion. The other is aimed at the glory of Almighty God with the Lord of hosts reigning forever and ever and ever. The 2 hours likewise portray 2 diametrically opposed parties. One is represented by the power of darkness, another name for the kingdom of Satan. In the arrest of Jesus, the dark forces of evil are attacking the pure light of holy God. In contrast, the other party consists of the, I love this, the other party consists of the participants in the divine covenant of redemption, made in eternity past, and even now in time and space, drawing near to its destined hour at the cross of Calvary. Those are the parties. And then lastly, the 2 hours foster 2 dramatically contrasting posterities. The one beautiful posterity is God's own inheritance. That's who we are. God's own inheritance, made up of the saints of God who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, justified by his grace, and as the apostle wrote in Colossians 1:13, rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. They are sadly to be compared to all others, reprobates to the glory of God by his decree, lost in sin, having chosen darkness over the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. Where Judas dwells, as this scene reminds us. And there, but for the grace of God, go you and me. Some years ago, James Boyce, who we were graced with his presence several times, a friend of our church, a wonderful minister of the Lord God, Dr. Boyce, and Philip Ryken, who succeeded him, preached a series of sermons at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia leading up to Easter. This was their plan. And they focused on the various aspects of the trial of Jesus. And these sermons were edited and put into a book published under the title Jesus on Trial. I bet there's a handful of you who have that book. In the third chapter, which would have been the third sermon, entitled Resistance, Dr. Ryken made the assertion, and I think that it's true, that if Peter had understood what Jesus was about to do, he would not, like the Lord himself, have offered any resistance to it either, if he had really understood. And then Ryken asked the question, if you had been there, when they came to take Jesus away, would you have tried to defend him? Would you have drawn your sword? Or would you have run for your life? Perhaps you would have been like Peter, whose first impulse was to defend Jesus. But if you had known what your salvation required, you would have laid down your sword, offering no resistance as Jesus was betrayed and crucified. That's a hard thing to contemplate, isn't it? To think that we might ourselves drop back, flee even, and allow the Lord to be taken away to his cruel and gruesome death. And yet, as Ryken went on to say, when we realize that we are guilty sinners and that our only hope is that Jesus paid the price for our sins, then we come to the painful conclusion that even if I don't want Jesus to be crucified, I need him to be crucified because my salvation depends on the cross. And then we take our place in the guilty mob that will gather later, and we say in our heart, crucify him. Yes, crucify him if he will be crucified, for I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I have a debt that must be paid. And that's the real story of Judas's betrayal and how our Lord walked right into it. Let's give thanks. Father, we're so grateful for the love of God in Christ, your Son. How grateful we are that when the moment of most human frailty and fears came upon him, he did not turn from it. He joined his will with your will and swallowed the contents of the cup because he loves us and he wanted to give us what we had to have eternal fellowship with you and be given the forgiveness of sins and be saved. Lord, may that message resonate in our lives, in our conduct, in our conversations, within our families, amongst our friends, in the marketplace. May we be bold witnesses to the love of God in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.